Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 13. We are going to return to our study in this first book. It's been about 3 months since we've been in Genesis, and so as we return to our sort of our regularly scheduled programming already in progress, I just want to kind of bring you up to speed on where we left off. We have seen up to this point a number of things. We've come through the story of creation and the fall, that God created man and woman, put them in the garden, placed them in a position of fellowship, and as Barry pointed out this morning to me, sonship even with the Lord himself. And yet he gave them one command and one command only and said, by obedience, remain in fellowship with me, and they broke that one command. They broke the command, they thrust the entire course of human history into fallenness and depravity, and God pronounced a curse. But in the midst of the curse, he actually shed light on hope. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I believe it was, we find the Protoevangelion, the first gospel, the first good news, when God said to Adam and Eve that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be a redeemer coming. There's going to be somebody who's going to bring victory out of this tragedy. And then everything that follows from there is God working to preserve that promise and to preserve the opportunity through sort of segregating out and creating a line through whom the seed would come. So we have Cain and Abel. They were children of Adam and Eve, and Cain kills Abel ultimately, following sort of in the footsteps of his parents, but also taking that even a step further. And he kills Abel. Seth comes on the scene to sort of replace Abel, not really to replace him, but you know, you can't replace a person per se, but he comes on in place of Abel. And God takes the Cainites and the Sethites, and he makes a distinction between them. He says, look, the seed's going to come through the godly line of Seth. It's not going to come through the ungodly line of Cain. And so he makes that distinction. Things continue on. These two lines grow. And with the growth of these lines, corruption and sin grows too. They get really bad to the point where the daughters of men begin to corrupt themselves and their offspring by having children with the sons of God, fallen angels who are intent on thwarting God's promises and plan to redeem humanity by corrupting the human race to the point of making them irredeemable. In order to preserve his promise, God responds to that in judgment, in catastrophic judgment, in fact, in devastating judgment. He brings the flood, and he wipes out the entirety of the human race and all of the sort of Nephilim, the hybrid sort of demon humanity with them, with the exception of one man and his family. And so he saves Noah and his family. Eight people come through the flood on the ark. And then Noah exits the ark and steps out onto a very different world from the one he had known prior to the flood. And God commands Noah and his sons to do one thing: to spread out, to be fruitful, to multiply, to refill the earth, to replenish the earth. They don't. Instead, they gather together in one place and they build a city to commemorate their own greatness. And God acts in glory and judgment yet again, this time confusing their language and scattering them, bringing about his will through judgment, since they refuse to do it through obedience. And in all of this, again, God is working to establish his will according to his promise. Every story, every event, every era of ancient human history, every act of blessing and judgment ultimately relates back to the promise of the seed in Genesis 3. These aren't just a collection of stories that are sort of cobbled together to give you some idea of ancient human history. It's a single story that is developing and running throughout the book of Genesis. It's a story that's going to continue to run after we finish Genesis through 65 additional books and into eternity future, throughout all of history and into the future of eternity. So Genesis 3:15 is essentially the key to understanding the Bible and all of history. Once you get to Genesis 3, you've got kind of this is the idea we're after for the entire rest of human history in the Bible, that it's all about God keeping his promise to his glory and our great joy. That's really what the entirety of human history is ultimately about. And so God continues to separate, and he continues to distinguish the line of the promised Redeemer following the judgment at Babel, and he does so through the line of Shem rather than per se Ham or Japheth. He chooses an additional sort of bifurcation of these lines. And then from that line of Shem, after a series of successive generations, we come to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And to Abram, God renews and expands upon his promise in Genesis 3 by establishing a covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth," that's you and me, by the way, "shall be blessed." So this was God's promise and God's command for Abram. "Abram, I'm going to establish my covenant through you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bring the seed through you. I'm going to bring the Redeemer through you." God asked only one thing of Abram in return: "Go to the land that I will show you, and go alone." God has now taken all of this division in lines and this kind of tracing the seed through these lines of people down to one individual man, Abram. "Go to the land I will show you, and go alone." He says, "Leave your country, the place of your home, your security, your best chance at prosperity. Leave your relatives, your tribe, and your familiarity, and your comfort. Leave your father's house, even your closest family. Leave everything behind. Take only yourself and your own wife and household and go. And I'll show you where you're going to go when we get there. Just go." What God was ultimately asking Abraham for was complete and utter surrender and trust. Complete and utter surrender and trust. "Leave your country. Trust me to be your security. Leave your relatives. Trust me to be your comfort. Leave your father's house. Trust me to be your intimacy, your provider, your protector." That was God's call. "Trust me." And Abraham obeyed. Sort of. Right? He obeyed for a little while. I mean, he kind of obeyed. He did most of it, right? Okay, so yeah, he took Lot with him. He shouldn't have done that. God said, "Leave your relatives and your household." He took Lot with him. And he might have actually taken his father with him too. But I mean, technically he left his father's house because the house was in Ur and they didn't stay there. He traveled with Terah and went to Haran, right? So that brings up another issue though. He didn't quite make it to Canaan, as God ultimately revealed would be the destination, at least not at first. First, they settled down in Haran, at least until Terah died, who again wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. But after that, they continued on toward Canaan, and by they, I mean Abram and his family, along with Lot and his family. So Abram was mostly obedient, and God reiterated his promise to Abram along the way and gently prodded him to keep moving until he actually arrived in the land of promise. So he was called to trust God completely, and he responded by trusting him mostly, which in my eyes makes Abram relatable. Because quite honestly, my own obedience can tend towards mostly rather than completely sometimes. And my own trust can tend towards mostly rather than completely sometimes, or a lot of times. So I just want to be careful that you understand that you don't think that I'm giving Abram a hard time, because quite honestly, I think that his mostly obedience far surpassed what I might have done in the same situation. So I'm not giving him a hard time. What I'm doing here is not standing in judgment over Abram. I'm just comparing what he was told to do with what he actually did. He was asked to trust God completely, and he trusted him mostly, until a famine arrived. So he trusted him mostly and for a little while, but then a famine arose. And then even mostly went, you know, out the window. It wasn't even mostly anymore. It was, we don't trust God really more anymore at all. He forgot about God and he started looking for solutions. Started looking for, you know, to pragmatism. How can I solve this problem? And his solution was that he packed it up and he left the land God had led him to along with the God who had led him. And he went to Egypt. So he essentially left God between Bethel and Ai. That's where he had built the altar. and he went on to Egypt. There was food there. It made sense. But there were also other men there who might think Abram's wife Sarai would be better off if they were her, if they were his husband. Or is that right? If they were her husband. Is that right? Yeah. You know there's a problem with pronouns these days. So they were better off if they were her husband. And so they might be so convinced of this, in fact, that they would actually kill Abram to make it happen. Or at least that was Abram's fear. So he did the practical thing. He did the thing that made most sense, the self-reliant thing. He forgot about God and he trusted in his own cleverness. He lied and he told Sarah to lie with him. Only that's not exactly true because he didn't really lie technically, just like he technically left his father's household in Ur. It would be more accurate to say that he deceived because he said that Sarah was his sister, which in a way she was. She was his half-sister at least, but his deception was in making out like she was only his sister and not also his wife. And so he figured that that would buy them some time to escape if there were any suitors who were interested, because if she's his sister, then she's available, and that makes him a counterpart for negotiations of a bride price, not a target for murder. Except that he didn't account for something. And that was the reality that Pharaoh doesn't negotiate. Pharaoh takes what he wants, and what he wanted was Sarai. So after a gut-wrenching time of waiting and wondering what was happening with his wife and Pharaoh's harem, and after a terrifying and humiliating confrontation in which the pagan Pharaoh schooled the God-following Abram on ethics and morality, Abram and Sarai and their tag-along Lot were booted from Egypt in shame and disgrace. Just get out. Take all the gifts I've given you, they're yours, just go, just get out. It was almost reminiscent, in a sense, it was a little bit of a shadow of what would come in Exodus. When Pharaoh told the children of Israel who had plundered them, just get out. Take all the stuff and go. Just get out. So Abram, this man of faith who had trusted God enough to leave almost everything in answer to his call, this man who had lived in temporary tents but had built permanent altars to the worship of the living God, had forgotten God. And as it were, he had left God behind there at the altar between Bethel and Ai. He had taken matters into his own hands. He had relied on his own good old-fashioned human ingenuity, and it had gone badly. And now he's kicked out of Egypt, and the scene opens on Abram's walk of shame. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of our text this morning. Now, maybe you find yourself there in more ways than one. It's not just that that's where we are in the progression of the story of Genesis, but maybe you've been caught in the trap of self-reliance, and it's not gone well for you. It's not worked out well in the end. Maybe you've had a temporary lapse of trust, and you're either in the midst of or coming on the heels of some pretty exhausting circumstances as a result. Or maybe you've trusted mostly, but the exceptions to the mostly keep coming back to bite you. One way or another, some of you are probably here this morning in defeat. And this is your walk of shame, in a sense, even if no one else knows about it. And if you aren't there now, you probably have been. And you probably will be again. We all visit that place sometimes where we find ourselves paying what Dave Ramsey calls stupid tax for the mistakes that we made. Just dumb things that we do that we end up having to pay for later. So you need to hear that there's hope for you in this text. There's goodness to be had here. There's truth that offers freedom here if you'll hear it. So read with me if you would. And while we read, I want you to look for four things in this passage. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to see a journey of repentance. A journey of repentance. Then in verses 5 to 9, we're going to watch a display of dependence. A display of dependence. In verses 10 to 13, I'll show you a foolish decision. And then in verses 14 to 18, we'll find a promise of provision. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter of Genesis 13 together. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." But Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we study your word. That, Lord, we would see a message that lifts a weight from us. That we would see your grace and your glory. We would see your kindness and your love. And that we would be drawn by it. Lord, if there are any this morning who need to hear this message, then by your Spirit's power, I pray you would open their ears to hear it. And that you would conform all of us to your Son by the truth in your word. We'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, the four things I mentioned that are going to serve as the outline for this passage are important, but I don't want to get caught up so much in the stops along the way that we miss the main message of this text. There is kind of a central idea of this text, and although there's hope woven all through the text, there's hope in nearly every point and at every juncture in the text we're going to be looking at here, for me, it's the central message that really lifts the weight from my shoulders. And I know that it will do the same for you if you'll let it. So I'm going to walk through the text point by point as we usually do, but then I want to wrap up by spending a few moments on that central message. So watch closely as we go along. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4 in Abram's journey of repentance. Take a look again with me. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, if you read this passage in the Hebrew alongside the passage that came just before it, it becomes clear that they're intended to be contrasts with each other. There's something that you can see there in the original language that you don't see as well in English. They're related by a single word that occurs very early in the recounting of each story. And it's a word that, as I was studying these passages, weighed on my mind the entire week because it's a little bit of an unusual choice of words to use in both places where it appears. The word is heavy. So you can see what I did there by saying it weighed on my mind. It's a really cheesy approach to puns, I guess. But the word is heavy. It's the Hebrew word kavod. It's the word that's used sometimes of God's glory, his weight, his heaviness. And so this one comes very early in both cases. And in both cases where it appears, it's translated into English according to its sense rather than literally. So you don't see the connection in English. But in chapter 12, verse 10, a test arises for Abram. There's a famine in the land. And the famine, according to that verse, is severe in the land. The word severe there is heavy. It was a kavod. It was a heavy test. And then here in verse 2 of chapter 13, Abram is very rich. And again, it's the same word. Abram is heavy in livestock and in silver and in gold. He's weighty with these things. And so you see these kinds of things. And in both cases, you've got this idea of a weight or burden or heaviness that introduces a test. And so the plot of each passage revolves around the question, what will Abram do to bear up under the weight of this test? What will he do to bear up under the weight of this test? Now, these tests are opposite in almost every way. They couldn't be more unlike, from the nature of the tests themselves to the outcomes, but they're related in that they are both burdensome issues that will require Abram to prove out his trust in the Lord or not. He will pass by trusting God. He will fail by not trusting God. And so just as we started with Abram bearing the weight of a dilemma in chapter 12, yet again we find Abram bearing up under the weight of a dilemma here in chapter 13. In chapter 12, it was a trial of need. There's a famine. We're going to need to eat. But in chapter 13, it's a trial of blessing. Now that may sound a little strange to you, to think of blessing as a trial or as a test, but it's not so crazy if you think about it. I've often said that most of my stress in life comes from my greatest blessings. And that's absolutely true. In fact, if anybody doubts that, you show me a person who doesn't understand that most of stress in life is tied directly to greatest blessings, I'll show you a person who has no children. Okay? So, children, one of the greatest blessings we might have in life, and yet they don't come without stress, right? And so these kinds of things often present opportunities in our blessings for testing. It's not just, we think of tests in bad ways sometimes. It's not always a bad thing. So we had a test of poverty, in a sense, a test of famine, and now we're going to have a test of abundance. Abram has been blessed abundantly, but even while the blessing was in progress, I pointed out that it was a double-edged sword. So think back to how Abram became this wealthy. Because if you recall, he came by all this wealth while his wife was captive in the harem of Pharaoh. Now, he had a lot of money already. He was doing well, but he wasn't ridiculously rich. But then his wife became captive in the harem of Pharaoh. And while Pharaoh's servants and messengers continued to lavish gifts on Abram, thinking Abram was Sarai's brother, every female donkey, every camel, every piece of gold and silver, every gemstone was a constant reminder to Abram of his guilt, of his foolish and sinful self-reliant choice. It was a knife in the gut. It was salt in the wound. Abram, at the point he was acquiring these wealth, these riches, would have gladly traded it all just to get his wife back and be able to go. But that wasn't available to him. And even now, after Sarai had been returned to Abram untouched and unharmed, and after Abram and his entire household had made it out of Egypt alive, it wasn't all good. I mean, yes, he's ridiculously wealthy. It's pretty amazing that Pharaoh just said, take it, go. He didn't require it back. Just go, get out. But the servants are whispering about his shame. You know they are. I mean, there are people that are talking. He's got a big retinue, a big group of people. And you know that they're talking. And even if they're not talking, he's worried they're talking. And so he's walking, and this is shame. And yes, he has livestock, and he has silver, and he has gold. But he knows that he had forgotten the God who blessed him with those things in the first place. And that's hard to do. You know, Scripture says at one point that you can heap up hot coals on the head of the wicked by being kind to them, by loving them. God continued to be kind to Abram, even though Abram had forgotten God. And now it's this constant reminder, it's this sort of weighing of guilt that, man, I have blown it, and yet God has been so kind to me. And then there's the guilt that goes along with it, and you got this issue that Abram hadn't just sinned against Sarai, he hadn't just sinned against Pharaoh. Abram had forgotten his God. He'd forgotten the one who had been so graceful to him. He'd effectively, again, left God back at the altar between Bethel and Ai. Yet God hadn't left Abram. So Abram knew that all of these gifts, all of this wealth had come from a gracious God who blessed Abram even in the midst of his forgetting God. God had been faithful while Abram had remained faithless. So all this wealth wasn't just a blessing. In some ways, it was a burden. It weighed on Abram. It weighed on his conscience. It was a constant reminder of his guilt and a constant source of conviction. Without the altar and out of the land of promise, literally everywhere Abram looked, all he could be reminded of was his sin. All around him, he was surrounded with the results of his sin. It would be hard to deal with. Then there was Lot, another reminder. Lot, who wasn't supposed to be there. Lot, who had also become ridiculously wealthy because of his association with Abram. Abram looks at all of this, he bears all of the weight of this, and he does the only thing a believer can do when he realizes he's forgotten his God, when he finds his head hung in shame. Abram went back to get him. He said, I've messed up. I've blown it. And so he journeyed through repentance to turn back to God. You get the clear sense of a pilgrimage from the description of this text. The last place Abram had worshipped God and called upon his name was the altar that he had built between Bethel and Ai. He had worshipped God there and then left it and gone into Egypt. And from there, he had journeyed on to the Negev before heading to Egypt to weather the famine. And now he retraces his steps exactly, just in reverse. It's as though he's hitting rewind. He's going back, not just figuratively, but literally to the last place where he got it right. So he went from Bethel and Ai to the Negev to Egypt. Now he's going from Egypt to the Negev to Bethel and Ai. And he follows this path right back to where he came. It's a physical acting out of what we all do when we realize we've messed up and we resolve to repent and turn back to God. We back up, we go back to where we were the last time we got it right, and we hit the reset. Now the neat thing here is that it appears that Abram took a pretty direct route. It doesn't appear like he kind of bounced all around and took a really circuitous route. So you don't get a sense of hesitation here. He didn't get, sort of a roundabout journey as though he were hesitant and wondering if the father would welcome the prodigal back home. He seemed confident of what he needed to do and where he needed to go. He retraced his steps exactly because he knew the kindness of God. And he knew that God was a God of second chances. Actually, that's very cliche and highly unbiblical. God is not a God of second chances. He's a God of 70 times 7 chances. He's a God of unlimited chances, of infinite chances. He's the God of mercy and forgiveness that doesn't just welcome his prodigal children home each time we stray and return, but runs to meet us with arms outstretched, not because we deserve it, but because he's good. Abraham knew it. Abram knew it at this time. It's still Abram. He knew it. He blew it. He'd sinned. He'd forgotten God, just as every single one of us has done and will do again. But he journeys through repentance to call once again upon God. He's learned from his mistake, and God is waiting to receive him. So remember that the next time you're tempted to hesitate, the next time you're tempted to believe that your chances have expired, that you've just simply maybe gone too far. The only thing standing between you and the forgiveness and grace of God is your willingness to repent and turn back to him. He'll not turn you away. Well, Abram was returned to the Lord in repentance. He's retraced his steps. And I don't know how he and Sarah are getting along at this point. My guess is she's not super happy with him. So I don't know what's going on there, whether he's received her forgiveness yet or not, but he can be sure of God's. And so at least some of the weight is lifted, but not all of it. Because the test of abundance still remains, and it's ultimately the same test as the test of famine. Will Abram give himself to trust the Lord, or will he take matters into his own hands? Now that he's back in the land of promise, there's only one thing remaining to bring Abram totally back into alignment with what God had asked of him in the beginning. Go to the land of Canaan. Go alone. That's what God had asked. He'd gone to Haran. Then he got to Canaan. He'd ended up in Egypt. Now he's back in Canaan. That's the good news. But he's still got a problem because he's not alone. And so he's got this one issue. We've got to do something with Lot. He's not supposed to be there. And as it happens, his presence is going to precipitate the test. Take a look at verse 5 and at Abram's display of dependence. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So it's not just Abram who's heavy with livestock and gold and gems and silver. They are both heavy with livestock and wealth. Not only that, but the Canaanite and the Perizzite are living in the land. So their choice of available pasturage and land is pretty limited. It's getting a little bit crowded around there. And so they're going to have to split up. Then verse 8 tells us what happens. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Now understand some things about this. Abram is the older of the two. And you might have heard sermons or teachings in the past about how Abram was a father figure to Lot and all that. I'm not sure. I think they're probably a lot closer in age than that. I mean, he was a nephew, but if you look at kind of how that all plays out, probably they were, it was more like an older brother, younger brother kind of relationship. I think that Abram clearly would have been sort of the authority in the relationship. He clearly would have been sort of the leader in the relationship. But father, son, I'm not so sure about that. I think that it was a closer kind of thing there. But what's going on here is, you know, Lot's along for the journey. It's Abram's journey. And not only that, but he's the elder. And not only that, but he's the recipient of the promise. So the land was given to him. It was promised to him. The land was his, essentially, all of it. He hadn't taken possession of it yet, but he had a claim on it. So any way you slice it, Abram would have been well within his rights to take the first choice of land and send Lot to what remains. But that's not what he does. That's what the Abram of chapter 12 would have done. That human ingenuity, Abram, that self-reliant Abram. But the Abram of chapter 13 is a little wiser. He's a little more humble. He's a little less self-reliant. The Abram of chapter 13 is a little more sanctified. But most importantly, the Abram of chapter 13 has recalled trust. He's remembered trust. His focus wasn't on the choicest plot of land. After all, who really cares about geography when you're looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God? What does a plain have to offer? So Abram's tried walking by sight, and it didn't go so well for him. Even though from a worldly perspective, everything Abram had done from the time he set out from the Negev to Egypt to escape the famine, from telling the Egyptians Sarai was his sister and everything in between, all of it had made rock solid, inarguable sense. If you're just operating on common sense, common wisdom, it all made absolute sense. It was the smart thing to do, quote unquote. But he'd done the quote unquote smart thing, and it had turned out terribly. Because while the smart thing was in keeping with conventional wisdom, it wasn't in keeping with the Word of God. The smart thing wasn't the obedient thing. And that was the problem. He thought he could trust his own judgment, thought the decisions he was making were simple and sensible. But he found out he was a good bit more short-sighted than he thought. He found out that it wasn't as easy as he thought. He learned that obedience to the Word of God is always best. It's always best. Even if the circumstances of the moment make it seem like there has to be a better way, there has to be a better idea. He learned that his best chance of seeing things go well wasn't to rely on himself and his own insight and wisdom, but to cast himself on God and to trust in his provision and care. And so this time, as opposed to last time, Abram responds with magnanimity, with open-handedness. You choose, Lot. We shouldn't let our blessings come between us and cause strife. You can have whatever you want, and whatever you don't choose, I'll take that. God will take care of me. In effect, Abram was saying, I trust God to take care of me no matter which side of the coin ends up flipped upside. No matter what happens here, I trust that God will care for me no matter where I end up. He's learned his lesson about walking by sight, and so now he's walking by faith. What a change. What a change from the calculating, self-serving schemer that he was in Egypt. In Egypt, he'd trusted nothing but his own shrewdness, and he'd been beaten counterclockwise by his misplaced trust. Just didn't go well for him. Now, this Abram is so remarkably different. He takes no thought for tomorrow. He gives no idea about what's going to happen tomorrow. He just absolutely places himself in the trust and the care of God. The contrast between the Abram of chapter 12 and the Abram of chapter 13 could not be more stark. In the last chapter, Abram was consumed with just basic survival. But in this one, he risks all in light of the promise. Abram had learned a hard lesson about trusting in himself at the expense of trusting in God. And he's determined to do things right this time around. His repentance is made evident by his magnanimity. He just can live open-handedly. It frees him to be able to do that. But then there's Lot. And what about Lot? Lot had apparently carefully avoided learning anything at all from his uncle's mistakes. He was just trying to make sure that nothing got through that head of his. And so maybe he'd been able to kind of separate himself from the consequences of Abram's pragmatism. I see that in my children sometimes. One of my children will do something profoundly foolish. And then another one will see what happened to them and go, that probably won't happen to me, though. Right? I use my children as an example because, it's embarrassing to say I do it too. But we all ought to be able to learn. Listen, enough mistakes have been made under the sun that we all ought to be perfect by now if we learn from everybody else's mistakes. But we don't. We say, oh, surely that wouldn't happen to me. That was bad luck for them, but boy, I'll do it better. Right? So Lot apparently has done this. Maybe he's been able to kind of separate himself from the consequences of Abram's pragmatism. Boy, Abram was dumb. Be self-reliant. I wouldn't be that dumb. Whatever the case, we don't just find a contrast in this passage between the Abram of chapter 12 and the Abram of chapter 13. We find the same contrast in the Abram of chapter 13 with the Lot of chapter 13. So take a look at Lot's foolish decision, beginning in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. You got to understand sort of the geography here. Bethel and the area around Bethel is situated on a hill that rises about 3,000 feet above sea level, and it wasn't but a few miles to the area of the Jordan River Valley. And from that vantage point, if you've ever been kind of in an airplane and you've looked out the window of your flying, you can see the fertile areas. They're the big green spots on the ground, right? And so he's up high. He's not quite in an airplane, but he's lifted up above the plains and valleys of the area, and he could look around from that area, and he could see over there is predominantly green, and over there looks like a lot of rocks. Okay, there's a lot of rocks in that area of the world. And so he's looking and he's seeing things and he goes, hey, that looks lush. That looks green. That looks beautiful. And so he did in chapter 13 what Abram had done in chapter 12. He walked by sight. In fact, the text emphasizes that fact by saying that Lot, quote, lifted up his eyes and saw. It gives you the impression when you read this again in the Hebrew that it wasn't just a cursory glance. It wasn't like he looked around. No, it's the idea of a focused gaze. That he lifted his eyes and he gazed upon it. He saw and he coveted. He wanted that area. It was a studied decision. And like Abram's decisions in chapter 12, it appeared to make perfect sense. I mean, if you're given the choice, the first choice, setting aside any deferential attitude. I mean, he could have been like, well, you know, I'm rich because of Abram. Abram's my uncle. He's older than me. I'm going to give him preferential treatment. He could have done that, but he wasn't necessarily obligated to do that. And Abram had given him first choice. So he didn't argue back and forth for sure. But setting aside any of that, this is the choice that most of us might make in this situation. Choose what you want. And you look out and it's like an obvious choice. This area looks like the Garden of Eden. This area looks like the area watered by the Nile in Egypt. This area looks beautiful. Of course I'm going to go there. Lot simply gazed around and found the most fertile, greenest, nicest looking area without really giving it any more thought than that. He chose the area that would benefit his wealth the most, but didn't even stop to consider the effect that it might have on his soul. Didn't even stop. In the very first mention of this area, there's a hint here that things are not as pretty as they appear. It was beautiful to look at then, says the text, but that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this isn't all sunshine and puppy dogs down here. It's beautiful from a distance, but when you get up close, it's different. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram had offered Lot a portion of Canaan, but rather than staying in the heart of the promise, the tragedy was that Lot moved to the very outer reaches of it, right on the extreme border of Canaan. He chose to live as close to the boundary as possible while still remaining in it. You know, I've tried that in my Christian life. You probably have too. It never works. It never works. It has never worked for me. My guess is it's never worked for you. It didn't work for Lot. Lot moves to the very outskirts of God's provision and promise. He moved his family and household into the midst of an exceedingly sinful culture for the sake of material wealth. He believed he could play with fire and not get burned. But we know from Genesis 19 that we'll come to in a few weeks yet that Lot inevitably and eventually found himself not right on the border of Canaan, but outside of it, outside the boundaries of God's promise, living in the hill country on the eastern side of the Jordan. So he thought he could dangle his toes over the edge without falling over the cliff, and it didn't work that way. He gave a really good bit of consideration to what he thought would benefit him and his family physically, but disregarded the threat to them spiritually. And we read this and we instinctively recognize it for a poor choice, a destructive choice. We see it as a foolish decision. Yet how many Christians, given the opportunity to move to a different town or state or country chasing a better job or financial opportunity, how many of them give serious consideration to the financial benefits? Of course. Serious consideration to the educational prospects for their children. Are there good schools in the area that my kids can go to? Serious consideration to the housing market and whether they can afford the cost of living comfortably. How many of them give serious consideration to the setting and the area to decide if they think it would be a nice place to live? Is this even a pretty area? But give almost no consideration at all to the spiritual condition of the area. Almost none. No consideration at all to the availability of a good church to connect with and plug into. No consideration at all to the spiritual impact of the move. So just as an example, I can count on one hand the number of brothers and sisters I'm familiar with or aware of who have moved, who made the availability of a good church in the area where they were moving to a key criteria in their decision of whether or not to move there. We tend to leave that last, don't we? We'll evaluate the financial prospects, the housing market, the education. We'll do all that and we'll assume, surely when I get there, I'll be able to find a good church. But we don't treat any other aspect of that decision that way. It's an incredibly amazing thing. All I'm saying is that when we make decisions to move or to not to move or to do anything, really, why do we invest so much focus on weighing matters of importance according to worldly wisdom and at the same time simply assume that the spiritual factors will somehow work themselves out? If the example of Lot teaches us anything, it's that for believers, it ought not be this way. Sometimes it might make sense not to take the promotion. Sometimes it might make sense not to move to the new town to get the job that's going to pay more. Sometimes it might make sense not to take the job that's going to require you to be away from your family all of the time while your kids are needing you and your wife is needing you. Now I'm using jobs as an example because what's going on here in this text is Lot is looking at financial prosperity. He's looking at growing his wealth and he's not giving attention to other things, but this really could apply to anything. We make decisions all the time where the spirituality of the factor doesn't even come into it. We don't even think about it. But it shouldn't be that way. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Lot departs to the east, and it's an ominous echo of Adam's banishment in Genesis 3:24 and Cain's in Genesis 4:16. You want to know if something bad's about to happen? Watch Genesis. Anytime somebody heads east, it's going to go badly. Seriously. I mean, you laugh. It's a running theme throughout Genesis. If somebody's headed off east, it's going to go badly. And into the silence of his leaving, the Lord speaks again to Abram, and we have a promise of provision. Take a look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Now, these are the same words that are used of Lot's considered look for his place in the valley. But unlike Lot, Lot lifted up his own eyes. It's the Lord who says to Abram, "Lift your eyes. Look at what I'm giving you." They're not lifted up on their own anymore in Abram's case. They may have been downcast in shame, in fact. I kind of think that there's some symbolism in this passage on that issue. Lot's still got his head up. He's looking at the world because it wasn't him who left Egypt in shame. I mean, he was associated with Abram, but it was Abram's big mess up that led everything astray. But here's Abram, and he's staring at his toes in shame, either figuratively or literally. The Lord says, lift up your eyes. You've called on my name. You've repented. You've recovered trust. The promise is still yours. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so anyone can number the dust of the earth, and your descendants can also be numbered. So here's where I think the symbolism comes in. Abram's staring at his toes. God says, lift up your eyes, but just in case your eyes find their way back down to where they've fallen, let me give you something to look at down there. Let me give you something to focus on. Every time you're tempted to be downcast in guilt and shame, look upon the dust and be reminded of my mercy and grace. If you could number it, you would know what I have in mind for you. You would know what I've planned for you. Be reminded that you're still mine and the promise is still yours. Why? Because the promises are not dependent on your performance. They're dependent on my kindness and grace towards you. Now, what's really neat about this is that later in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God's going to reiterate his promise to Abram again, and this time he's going to tell him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, right? So no matter where Abram looks by that time, he's reminded of God's promise waiting for him there. If he looks north, south, east, or west, he sees the land God's given him to him. If he looks down, he sees the dust of the ground. If he looks up, he sees the stars of the heavens. Everywhere he looks, God's grace has come to surround him. He said, listen, see that you are mine. See that you belong to me. See that my promises are for you. Then God tells Abram in verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Abram takes a tour of the Holy Land guided by God. That's pretty neat, huh? Yeah, we're hoping to plan a Holy Land tour soon. God won't be leading it, but I wish he would. That'd be pretty cool. So, yeah. Jewish scholars point out that this is a symbolic act meant to symbolize Abram's taking possession of the land. That everywhere his foot falls, it belongs to him. It's his everywhere he goes. It's pretty amazing, if you think about it, pretty amazing that God extends this level of kindness and grace to Abram. That he extends this kind of kindness and grace to, especially considering what this is coming on the heels of. Abram had forgotten his trust in God. Abram had sinned against God. He had left him, essentially, at Bethel and Ai. He had gone on to Egypt without him. He had said, God, I got this one. I'll take care of this. Because I got, you know, I just can't trust you to take care of me. And so he had gone on and he'd done his own things. He'd taken matters into his own hands. He'd lied and he'd wound up in a world of trouble and shame. And yet, the moment he recalled his trust, when he repented and sought God once again, God was right there to be found. More than that, he was right there to say, it's done. You're forgiven. My promise stands. It's not changed one bit. In fact, I'll expand upon it. I'll give you greater promise, you know, greater signs of the promise that you can open your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes and look upon my grace. It's pretty amazing that God did that on the heels of the sin Abram had just repented of. But you know what's really amazing? God didn't just reaffirm his kindness and promise on the heels of Abram's forgiven sin of the past. He did it knowing Abram would return to the exact same sin in the future. Now think about that. That's what's amazing. You can see Genesis 20 where Abram blows it again. And when God made this promise in Genesis 13, he knew that was coming. He wasn't shocked by that. And yet still in his kindness and grace, he made the promise. Sometimes after I've committed the same stupid sin that's tripped me up 100 times before, my deceitful heart tempts me to believe that the promises of God toward me, his promises of forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation and eternal life, his promises of love and favor toward me in Christ are somehow nullified by the frequency of my failure. As though it's one time too many now. So I do this dumb thing where, like, if I blow it again, and it's something stupid that I've done before, and I've done it before more times than I care to admit and not be embarrassed by, And sometimes I can even be slow to seek forgiveness. I can be slow to repent. Because in my heart of hearts, I envision, one time Tommy Cannell was teaching a Sunday school class. He said, when you think of God looking down on you, what expression's on his face? It's stuck in my head, just drilled in there. Because sometimes I see disappointment. Sometimes I see anger or frustration. Like, really? Again? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the promise. I sometimes think that God's grace is nullified by the frequency of my failure, as though God were willing to forgive me up to a point, but had he known just how much he had to forgive, if he'd have known then what he knows now, he never would have forgave me to begin with. As though the grace of God were dependent on my reformed behavior, like it ultimately hinges some way, somehow on me. But it doesn't. Because if it did, we wouldn't call it grace. Grace, by definition, can't be dependent on me. Grace, by definition, has to be in spite of me. It has to be in spite of you. That's what makes it grace. God's promise to respond to your repentance with his forgiveness, his promise to save you and to give you life and to conform you to the image of Christ and to love you and to call you his own. Listen to me. They aren't dependent on you. They're dependent on him. And he's good, and he's kind, and he's graceful. And if they're dependent on him, you can absolutely count on them. And when he made these promises, hear me, all of your sins were future sins. He knew them all. He knew what was coming. You haven't surprised him. You can't surprise him. And yet he still forgives. He still welcomes you back. He knew all of this was coming. When he opened your heart to believe in him and to trust in Christ, he didn't do it with eyes closed. He didn't do it with ignorance. It wasn't as though he didn't know what was coming down the road. He's not surprised by your subsequent falls and failures. He knew they were coming, and he saved you anyway. Think about that. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, but you're feeling the Spirit calling you to do so today, know this, he knows all your sin, past, present, and future. And he's calling you anyway. He's saying, come to me. I will forgive you. I will save you by the blood of Christ that shed for you. I gave him for that purpose. What are you going to do that's more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ? What sin is going to trump that? It's not about your goodness. It's about his. It's not about your righteousness. It's about his. You're not saved according to your obedience. You're saved according to his grace. It's that very truth that ultimately drives the believer to obedience. Now think about that. That's amazing. It's not obligation or threat that makes us want to obey Christ. It's not obligation or threat that makes us want to please God. It's coming to terms with the overwhelming, never-ending, awe-inspiring grace of our God. It's going, wow, how could I not love and want to please a God who's done what he's done for me? How could I not love and want to please a God who's given what he's given for me? Knowing of his kindness and love toward us in spite of ourselves, how could we not want to respond in love and obedience? Who else has treated you with such tenderness and grace? Who else has treated you and is more worthy of your devotion than that? If you're here this morning and you're staring at your feet, whether literally or figuratively, because you've blown it for the 1,000th time, and you think God has got to be fed up with you by now, take encouragement from this passage. He knew you were a disaster, and he saved you anyway. He knew you were a losing bet from the start. That's why he bet on Christ. He's not sitting on his throne waiting for you to come groveling back to him so he can laugh in your face. He's there waiting for you to repent and come back so he can run to meet you on the way. And knowing your sin, and knowing that you'll sin again, he's saying in this passage, my promises towards you aren't nullified by your past sins. They're not even nullified by your future sins. My promises toward you, my grace toward you, the forgiveness and salvation I offered you are rock solid because they are founded and centered in Jesus Christ. If you need to repent and seek forgiveness again, don't hesitate and hang your head. Don't wait. Don't be in shame. Run to the throne of grace and cast yourself upon his mercy because he is kind and he waits for you there with an offer of complete forgiveness, whether it's the first time or the second time or the 70 times seventh time. He's waiting to forgive. Abram found forgiveness. He found that God's promises toward him remained in spite of himself, both his past self and his future self, and he took ownership of those promises. And then he responded as only a person who understands what's just happened can respond in worship. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This text calls us to believe God's word, calls us to walk by faith and to live lives of open-handed trust in our God. But it's the central message of this text that really offers freedom. From the example of Abram no longer grasping in self-sufficiency but trusting God no matter the outcome, to the glory of God reaffirming his great promises to Abram in spite of Abram's past and future sins, this is a text that says quite plainly and simply, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. When you fail in sin, God can be trusted. When you get it right, God can be trusted. When you're concerned about whether your needs will be met, God can be trusted. He clothes the lilies of the field. One sparrow doesn't fall apart from his notice. And are you not worth more than many sparrows? When you're faced with the decisions of life and you aren't sure which decision is the right one, God cares for you and he can be trusted. He's in control. He's working out all things for the good of those who believe and are called according to his purposes. And here's why that's such a freeing message, for me anyway. It's freeing because it says to me, you don't have to take yourself so seriously. You don't have to be right all the time because God's going to make it right even when you blow it. So yes, I'm not giving you license to just go blow it. We don't sin all the more that grace may abound. But rest in the knowledge that when you blow it, and I didn't say if, but when you blow it, God's going to make it right again. He's going to fix it. That's the story of the entirety of the scriptures. God is making right what we've blown from the beginning of time. He's making it right and he'll make it all right. I don't need to take myself too seriously. I can live open-handedly. I don't need to grasp for things. I can actually be free to just do what God says to do without the worry that if I do it, it's going to end up blowing up in my face. Now, listen, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. This is not a message that says that the Christian life is going to be easy peasy. There's going to be no problems if you do what God says. What I'm telling you is it's your best chance at flourishing. And I'm telling you that if you do it, you'll be blessed. That doesn't have anything to do with physical prosperity, health, wealth, any of that stuff. What it has to do is simply this. If you were the poorest of the poor, but had Jesus Christ, you got everything. And there's going to come a day when the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is going to say, come home, joint heir. It's all yours. It's yours to share with my children for all of eternity. Come home. Most importantly, he's going to say, I'm yours. We're going to forget about treasures. They're going to be awfully dim and dingy by comparison to the glory of Christ. You don't have to waste so much effort looking out for number one. That's the message of this text. I spend so much time worrying about providing for my family and getting ahead of things and making the best, wisest, most advantageous decisions in every situation that I'm constantly tempted to be paralyzed by the fear that I'm just going to get it wrong. But the message of this text, to me at least, can be summed up with the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12:13. And what an apt way to close. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that you love us. In fact, we love you because you first loved us. You care for us in ways that we could never even possibly care for ourselves, because you see and you know, and you are all-powerful and you are good. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to live open-handed lives. Help us to live lives that if they're going to be grasping at all, they're going to be grasping for more of Jesus Christ. Help us live lives of magnanimity for your glory and for the sake of others, trusting that in opening our hands, you fill them with all good things because you're the giver of all good gifts. We love you, Lord. We want treasures that are better than the ones we grasp after. We want Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.